We turn back to Ezekiel chapter 9 in our ongoing series in this book. We're in a section that began at chapter 8 and brings us through this chapter and indeed into the next. And this particular chapter, I'm entitling The Mark of Salvation because of the mark that is referenced in the passage, which is the central thought or the central idea of the chapter. I won't give you the outline of the message. I will just give you the points as we go along. Even as we said or hinted at a few minutes ago, that this section, this passage and this idea of this mark is very central to the whole of human history. In other words, it's not just something that's applicable to a moment in time. Yes, there was a direct application to Ezekiel and to the nation at that time, but there's a greater principle here that applies even to today. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have this call. The call of God given by the prophet to these six. In verse 1, we read, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice." Not necessarily that God literally cried with a loud voice into the ears of Ezekiel, but that's how it was heard. We hear the word of God loudly and clearly. We realize that it is the word of God, just like Ezekiel. Most people treat the word of God as completely irrelevant. It's as if God had not spoken at all. But we hear it like a trumpet, like a siren. The word of God alerts us. We're not drowsy when God speaks. We're not inattentive to the voice of God. We hear it loudly and clearly. The voice says, "Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near." This, as John Gill points out, is either the ministering angels who are guardians of the city or princes of the Chaldean army, the Babylonians, who would destroy the city. Even every man, as verse 1 says, with his destroying weapon in his hand. A fearful picture, a fearful call, a fearful plan and purpose for God to call these with destroying weapons to come against the temple. Verse 2, "Behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north." And again, remember, this is all happening while Ezekiel, as we saw last week, is sitting in his room with the elders of Judah around him. It's all by vision. Six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lies toward the north, and every man with a slaughter weapon in his hand. But then we notice in verse 2, "One man among them was clothed with linen and a rider's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Notice the distinctives of this man. It's quite a stark picture, isn't it? We have six men set apart with slaughter weapons, weapons of destruction in their hands with the purpose of destroying life. But then we have this seventh man. I think that's important to note, isn't it? this seventh man that is not typified or described as one with a weapon of destruction, but with wearing linen, clothed with linen, and a writer's inkwell, as we would say, or ink horn, because they were made from horns and they held the ink the writer would use to write his manuscripts. What a distinction. What a difference. Somebody once said that the pen is mightier than the sword, and it comes to mind in this context that here we have men, maybe with swords, with some sort of weapon, six of them, but the seventh man is not in the image of a soldier, but in the image of a priest. For the priests wore linen. Also, the image maybe of a scribe, or maybe even a prophet. Here we have one who is not a warrior, but one who is described in this priestly, maybe prophetic way. He is one man among them. He is the seventh man. He is clothed like a priest, and his work is to write, to record, not to slay. But then notice, secondly, the call to the man in linen in verses 3 and 4. Notice the setting of the call in verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. Ezekiel lived in a day, as we mentioned last week, where the words Ichabod that we see back in Samuel could be repeated. The glory had departed. The glory had gone into the wilderness, which is the idea of the word back in chapter 8. The glory of God had gone into captivity. And this is the setting, or the context of this call. The call to this man in linen. It says of him, he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. But notice the command of the call in verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. One of the things we notice in this verse is that God at this stage had finished talking to the nation. God now had ceased communicating to the nation as a whole. Now God speaks specifically through the prophet Ezekiel to these six men and to this man clothed in linen. What the man is asked to do is to set a mark upon the foreheads of certain people. It's the men or the people or the individuals that cry, that are wearied because of the abominations that are done in the land, and especially in God's house. We see this repeated, this idea repeated a number of times in Revelation. In Revelation 7 and in verse 2, we read these words. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed or marked the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, which was 144,000. In Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, and I looked, and a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written or marked in their foreheads. What is this mark? Is it a physical mark? Is the other mark that is mentioned in Revelation, the mark of the beast, is that a physical mark? Well, it's certainly an identification. But the identification is not that which is to be seen with the physical eye. It's not something we can perceive. Remember when Spurgeon was challenged why preach to everybody when it's only the elect that could be saved? Well, Spurgeon's response was, well, put a big E on the back of the elect and I will speak only to them. Of course, we cannot do that. And we're not even told to do that. So the mark is not to be seen with the physical eye, but God sees the mark. In Ephesians 4 and verse 30, the mark is identified, or this seal is identified as the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 and verse 30, whereby ye are sealed or marked unto the day of redemption. Back in Ephesians 1, it says, having believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This mark that we belong to God, that we are God's people. Here, the man, which undoubtedly is Christ, undoubtedly is meant to represent Christ, the priest, the prophet who gives the mark that sets God's people, this mark of salvation that sets apart the people that are not to be destroyed by the destroyers, that are not to be harmed. Undoubtedly, this speaks of Christ and the Holy Spirit and their work of salvation. In Romans, it talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, being set apart by the Holy Spirit as God's people. But notice back there in that verse that we've already looked at, it's those that are marked are those that sigh and cry for the abominations. In other words, it's not something that is separate from what we experience. In other words, I don't become a Christian just by some formal procedure. I don't become a Christian by receiving baptism. I don't become a Christian by just going to church. Being a Christian means that I mourn, that as the Beatitude says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who receive the mark are those who have the mind of Christ, those who weep with God over the sins of the nation. Notice in verses 5 to 7, thirdly, the command to the slayers. Notice in verses 5 and 6, it is a command to merciless slaughter. No mercy. Absolutely no mercy is to be shown. To the others, that is, to the other six, he said in mine hearing, go after him through the city. In other words, go after the seventh man as he marks out those who are not to be slain and smite everyone else. Everyone else that is not marked, that is not sealed, is to be utterly slain. Old, young, maids, little children, and women. The only thing that can save on the day of judgment is the mark. The only thing that can deliver us on the day of judgment is having the mark of Christ, his Spirit, upon us. The only thing that can deliver us from this dreadful situation is to have Christ apply the work of salvation to our souls. It's given to those who have that change, that repentance, that metanoia, that change of mind that is required to think like God, to think like Christ. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not penitence, as the Roman Catholic Church would tell us. Repentance is not me beating myself. Repentance is not me sort of trying to be more religious. Repentance in the Bible is a fundamental change of our thought process, where we absolutely agree with God, we see things as God sees them, and we reject the way the world sees things. You see, that's something that's impossible for us to do by ourselves as fallen creatures. Because by nature, we are enemies of God. By nature, we disagree with God. By nature, we always think that we could do a better job than God has done. And therefore, the need is for that change. But notice also in these three verses, the protection of the marked ones. Notice it doesn't just say, don't kill them. It says, don't come near any man upon whom is the mark. What a contrast between merciless slaying of all those who have not the mark, and don't even come into the personal space, as we would say in our modern day. This is my space. Don't even come into their space. Don't come near them. This shows us the utter difference between human religion and salvation according to the Bible. Because there's no gray area here. There's no sort of gradation. There's no gradual distinction between the really sinful people and then the really holy people, and all the way along, different types of people. No, this is black and white. It's utterly kill, utterly slay, with no mercy, no grace. Don't pity them, all who have not the mark, but don't even go near, don't even attempt, don't even look angry at them, we might say, those who have the mark. So that is, in a biblical way of seeing things, from no hope to all hope, to every hope for the believer. Notice where it begins. It begins at my sanctuary. So Peter tells us it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. So people today in Dublin City are completely unaware of the things. If you went to spoke to most people today after the service and say we were looking at Ezekiel chapter 9, they wouldn't have an idea what you were talking about. Here we have an opportunity to have a dealing with God and for God's judgment to begin here, so that at least we can be face to face with the principles of God's judgment and God's word. Begin at my sanctuary. We must begin here, and we must ask the question, is there anyone here that does not have the mark? Is there anyone here today within these walls that does and is not sealed by the saving mark of God? Has Christ set his seal upon you so that when the day of judgment comes, you won't even be looked at with the anger of God? What a wonderful opportunity we have to be ready. As Amos, we're going through Amos as well, normally on the Wednesday evenings. And Amos has a tremendous statement: prepare to meet thy God. We have that opportunity to prepare to meet God. So they begin, verse 6, at the ancient men. Why begin with the ancient men? Because they have the greater responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. They begin with the ancient men, which were before the house. They had all the opportunity to serve God correctly, rightly, but they had failed. And he said unto them, defile the house. The house was already defiled. But God says, defile it in a visible sense. They have defiled it with their heart, now defile it with their blood. Fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth, and they went forth and slew in the city. Fourthly, the cry of Ezekiel. Verse 8. Notice the reason of his cry. It came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left. Seems that only Ezekiel in the temple was standing. Everyone else, maybe the words of Elijah could be used here. It is only I alone. Ezekiel was left, and all the others were slain. We often expect better, don't we, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many, not just in the pew today, how many in the pulpit would be exposed as not having the mark of salvation upon them? How many men in the pulpits of the church today do not have the mark of salvation? They have the form, they have the religious form, they have the appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. There is nothing of salvation in their soul. They do not weep with Ezekiel, they do not mourn, they are not marked out by God's salvation. Theirs is a religion of observance. Theirs is a religion of doing. And it's about them. It's not about Christ. It's not about God. It's all about them. As the apostle says, they desire to have disciples after them. The overwhelming nature of Ezekiel's cry, he falls upon his face. He prostrates himself on the ground and he cries out to God. This is not Ezekiel like the so many around him who would have gone through the form of religiosity and prayer and saying words of prayer. This is everything within Ezekiel collapsing down before God and crying out to the Lord. Just as God, and he'd heard the voice of God crying in his ear. So now he, in response, cries out to God and says, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue, all the remnant of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Is that where this is going? Is there no hope? Are we beyond salvation? Are we beyond help? Lord God, he is the one who knows, as we see in another verse. He knows. Only God knows the answer. And the Lord responds. In verses 9 and 10, we see the response of God. We see the greatness of their sin as the cause, if you like, of the carnage. The cause of the carnage, as God says, is the greatness of their sin. Verse 9, he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great. God is not being too harsh here. Having prostitutes in the temple and the priests engaging with prostitutes in the house of God, this is not a small issue. This is not a little thing. It's not a minor fault. Abusing the people and taking advantage of the people and feeding off the people, as chapter 34 and 37 and so on talks about, rather than feeding the flock of God, they were feasting on the flock of God. The exceeding greatness. The land is full of blood. Again, this is how God sees it. This is God's view of things. God today is not allowed to have an opinion. Everybody else, every opinion is valid except God's. The city is full of perverseness. This is the state of affairs, not just in Ezekiel's day, but today. The reason of their sin, or the context of their sin, may be, for they say the Lord hath forsaken the earth and the Lord seeth not. There's two things they're saying here. They're saying that God is at fault and that God is ignorant. God is at fault, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and you know, God has given up, so therefore we can just do whatever we want. While the cat's away, the mice will play idea. If the Lord is not present, we can do what we want. The Lord is ignorant. The Lord is this one who doesn't perceive what's happening. The Lord seeth not. And therefore, again, the same idea, we can just carry on with impunity. Isn't it strange that, and this shows the lack of spirituality in all of us, that there's not one person in this room that would do what they know God sees if everybody else in this room was watching them. Does not show our perverseness that we can engage in sins when God is watching, and we wouldn't do it if anybody else in this room was watching. You see, we have this sense, even as believers at times, that what God sees doesn't matter. We're saying God doesn't see me. That God is gone off somewhere. I'm in this place now and I can carry on as if God didn't exist. God's response to their sin in verse 10. God does see. God has not forsaken the earth. As for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Everything is open, manifest, naked to the one with whom we have to do. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. God sees everything. That's one of the, it's actually one of the key principles in Ezekiel, and we'll see it in chapter, is it chapter 11, where it talks about the, again, the vision of the eyes inside and outside, the vision of the wheels, going back to chapter 1. God sees everything. He perceives everything. In fact, God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the, as the Word of God is described, the knowledge of God, dividing, the Word of God divides to the very, between the intents and the thoughts and the inclinations of your hearts. Not only what you do and why you do it, but the very deepest motives of why you do what you do. God knows. And that's what revelation means when it says, the book shall be opened. It literally means that we will be opened. We will be unraveled. We, the pages of our minds, will become manifest. And that's why when you have a perverse thought, immediately, the very moment of your perverse thought, say, God sees this. God knows this. And therefore, don't allow the perverse thought to continue in your heart and mind. Don't allow the covetousness. Don't allow the lust. Don't allow the pride. Don't allow the anger. Stop it, because God sees. God sees what we think. God sees our hearts. Well, finally, our sixth point is the obedience, or to stick with the C's, the compliance of the man in linen. It's a beautiful ending for so many reasons to this chapter. Such a positive, but not only positive because in sort of the understanding, well, oh, judgment is a very dark thing and then this is nice. No, this is positive because this is the very counterpart or the very solution or the answer to all the problem, which is the obedience of the man in linen. Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn or the inkwell by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. This man, in contrast to the nation, had obeyed God to the letter. The nation was in rank disobedience, stark rebellion to the command of God. This man had done all that was required of him. He failed in nothing. He obeyed at every point. This is Christ. This is the obedience. This is the active, as theology calls it, the active obedience of Christ, spoken of in Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And that's why Jesus could say to the disciples in John chapter 4, when they were worried about what he would eat, he said to them, my meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And this is why the apostle, looking at the obedience of Christ and the atonement of Christ and the justification of Christ in Romans chapter 5, identifies the very essence and core and foundation of our salvation. And these words in Romans 5 and 19, for as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The mark of salvation is only through the obedience of Jesus Christ. That is the seal. This is the foundation of God, that the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every soul that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We cannot say with any confidence or with any consistency, I am Christ's disciple, I have the mark of salvation, if I am living in objective rebellion against God's commands. We live in a sort of a period of church history when antinomianism has become the common view of many. When the Ten Commandments are seen as archaic, that's been done away with by Christ. And has resulted in many who name the name of Christ thinking it's okay to sin because I'm forgiven. That is not the gospel of Christ. That is not the gospel of Christ. I cannot break the Ten Commandments actively in my life and without sense of the fear of God, and at the same time say I'm a believer. I cannot say that the Holy Spirit dwells in me if I'm hating God's law or despising God's law, or by inference saying, well, God doesn't see me or God ignores me, therefore I can sin and live the way I want. Those with the mark of salvation will think as Christ thought, will desire as Christ desired, will live as he lived. Yes, we will fail. Yes, we fail daily. But we want to be like Christ. We don't just want to be with Christ. We want to be like him in every area of our life. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us sing the words from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Verses 8 and 9. And correct myself again, it is verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Down to the Lord, these were my words, I come, behold and see, within the volume of the book, it written is of me, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Psalm 40, we'll stand to sing verses 7 and 8 and remain standing for prayer.
Then to the Lord these were my words, I come, behold and see, within the volume of the book, it written is of me, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart.
Father, the church today has made a Jesus in our own likeness. The Jesus of the Bible is a Christ a man who loved the law of God, who obeyed the law of God, and who desired the God of that law. Father, deliver the church from this other Jesus, this antinomian, this lawless, this Jesus that accepts us just the way we are and lets us just carry on as we like. And may we realize that we have deceived ourselves, that we have created God in our image rather than conforming to His. Oh Lord, help us. Make us a church that is not just biblical, reformed, evangelical in name, but lovers of Christ, lovers of God, lovers of His Word. Father, we have sinned. We have sinned greatly. We have no confidence in ourselves before You. We flee to Christ afresh, and as we turn now to the table of communion, we do so with our great need, with our great understanding, the understanding that has been in the context of Thy Word. O Lord, may all of us have the mark of salvation, the seal of the Holy Spirit to the day of redemption. Help us, we pray. Forgive us for all our sins and enable us to love as Christ did, in the Savior's name. Amen.